This morning we are continuing in 1 John. I had ambitions to cover verses 7 through 11, and as I began to study the passage, I determined that there was way more that needed to be said about 7 through 11 than I could do in one session. So we're actually just covering two verses. And so I want to dig into these verses, but I want to help us approach them with the right kind of biblical attitude. And so some of what I'm doing won't be strictly tied to the verses themselves. It will be what you need to believe in order for these verses to make sense and to be helpful to you. So with that in mind, the sermon title is An Old, New Commandment. And yes, I'm aware of the oddness of the title. An Old, New Commandment. John writes, "Brethren, dear friends, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word or the message which you heard from the beginning. Again, or at the same time, yet a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him," almost certainly Jesus is the him here. If not Jesus, then by default it would be God, "and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." The New Living Translation says, "Yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you are also living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining." One of the challenges for an English audience, especially American audience, reading this text, these two verses, are the word commandment. In fact, if you are a New Testament believer and you have been going to church for a while, and you have tried to follow Jesus, you probably have grappled with the idea of a commandment and how that relates to the gospel. Because just to be blunt, the reason that we need the gospel is that we stink at keeping commands. If we were good at keeping commands, then there would seem to be another need for a different kind of solution, like a boost or a help. But we're so bad at following commandments that we needed a Savior. And so, in my own personal experience, and maybe this isn't yours, and if it isn't, that's okay. It's not critical to what we're doing this morning. But one of my own experiences has been, and still is sometimes, that my status or my sense of how things are with God is dependent on me. That subtly, somehow, that my salvation, my peace with God, or they're based on my performance. And that when I'm doing well at keeping the commands and being the person I'm supposed to be, that God is pleased with me and things are going well and I have peace with God and everything is wonderful and let's crank up the fire and some kumbaya. And then you have days where, frankly, you hope there's nobody following you around taking track of your attitudes and speech and behavior that day, because they might wonder if you'd even heard of Jesus. This is kind of like the preschool boy who rode with his dad to preschool one day.
And the next day he was riding with his mom. And the little boy was just so conscientious. He was looking everywhere. He was looking. And the mom wondered what in the world the little boy is doing. He's looking out this window. He's looking out this window. He's looking out the front. He's looking everywhere. They arrive at the preschool and the mom says, "Little Billy, what in the world? Why were you looking everywhere?" He says, "Well, I'm looking for the morons and the idiots." "Do what?" Said, "I'm looking for the morons and the idiots. Yesterday when Dad was driving, we saw 3 morons and 4 idiots on the way to preschool." We kind of have to laugh because otherwise we might have to mourn. Because our attitude overflows into our speech and into our behavior. And we have a day where somebody would wonder if we even know Jesus. So, bro, is it possible to deal with commands and that be properly related to the gospel? How does that work? How do you keep commands from just being another attempt of people to earn God's salvation? How do you keep commands from being something that we do that makes us think we deserve God's favor and peace and mercy and love and forgiveness? How do you keep that from happening? Well, evidently there's a way, because in 1 John we're told that He's giving us a commandment that is new, but that is also old. Or that is old, but is also new. And He doesn't seem to be concerned that there's going to be some conflict between this command and the gospel. So this is part of my dilemma this morning. I don't want to skip this problem. And if you've never had it, I'm delighted for you. This still will be good for you, but for some of you, this will be really helpful. The first thing I would start with is just simply ask the question, what is the gospel? What is the good news that the New Testament in particular is written to communicate? Yeah. I mean, the short answer to that question is one word, and surprisingly, for lots of people, even who attend church, it's Jesus. It is an ethics. Ethics are important, but it is an ethics. What's coming in the future, the Bible word is eschatology. That's important, but that's not the whole message of the Bible. That's not what it was written to give us. Based on the world, it looks like we need a bunch of more laws. But that's not what it is. It actually is Jesus. You say, "Brother Ricky, that's a really simple thing to say." Well, it is, but I want you to see what happens when you go to the New Testament and you say, what is it that the disciples were preaching after Jesus ascended into heaven? What were they determined to keep saying over and over again? Were they determined to say, "Okay, Jesus came, now it's all time for us to behave. Everybody needs to behave." Or were they teaching something else? Well, Peter in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon preached after Jesus has ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit is empowering the disciples to preach. It's explicitly clear in Acts 2, okay? So you get done, you get to the end of the chapter, and here's Peter's climax. Here's what he says. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So all of his preaching winds up to this. You need to know with certainty that the Jesus that you guys crucified on the cross, that God raised him from the dead, and in so doing has made it clear that this Jesus is the Lord and he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He is the one that God has sent to fix everything that needs to be fixed. Frankly, starting with me. Hopefully you would say starting with you. Well, Brother Ricky, that's just one verse. No, I understand. And I like to find those things that the Bible is conspicuously clear about. I love the deep things of God. I like to try to sort out the mysteries. But before we get to the mysteries, we ought to make sure we got the plain stuff plain. Yes? All right, so Acts chapter 10, this is Peter talking to Cornelius, a Gentile, different audience, right? Not Jews anymore. These are Gentiles in a Gentile household. And here's what Peter says. In truth, I perceive, I've come to understand that God shows no partiality. That is, he doesn't look at a Jew one way and a Gentile one way. He doesn't have a different answer to the Jewish problem of sin than he has to the Gentile problem of sin. All one answer. All one problem, all one answer, right? But in every nation, thank goodness for this, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through, what does it say? Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Oh. Indeed, yes, all means all. The thing, y'all are helping me, that's okay, I don't mind. I'll take what you do and run with it, especially if it's right. If it's bad, then it makes it hard on me. So get it right if you're going to talk. Okay, well done, both of you so far. We're on a roll. All right. Jews, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly know, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Gentile audience, Roman soldier, elite, a ruler. Hey, I've got good news. God is not going to treat you Gentiles any differently than he treats the Jews. And the good news I declared to them, that God has sent this Jesus and he's preaching peace with him through this Jesus. Good news. He's Lord of all. Acts 16. Different person now. Now we're talking about Paul. He's in Philippi. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. They've been singing songs at midnight. They've had a chorus service down there. They've been singing worship choruses, and the gates of the prison have burst open and the chains have come off their feet. And the fellow guarding the place said, well, there's nothing left for me to do but to kill myself, because when they come and find all these prisoners gone, they're going to kill me. And I would rather kill myself and make it fast. And so why belabor the point? And just about when he's getting ready to do himself harm, Paul cries out, no need to do that, man. None of us have left. The worship service is not over. And he calls them up out of there and says, look, I've never seen anything like this in all my life. Would you please tell me what I've got to do to be right with the God that you're right with? And they said, sure, we'll tell you what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is a name. Those other two things aren't names. Lord is a title. It means that Jesus is the boss. He's the master. In plain Indiana English, some of you guys like this, it means Jesus has the right to tell you what to do.
That's what it means. And Christ means he's the anointed one. He's that unique, one-of-a-kind Savior that's going to make all things right that, frankly, you and I have cooperated in making all things wrong. He's the answer. He says, believe on him and you'll be saved. You'll be rescued. Now, here's my question. If the good news of the best of the Bible, the New Testament especially, is Jesus, particularly Jesus, what kind of relationship does a saved person have with Jesus? That's important. And we've already seen this. All three references include a plain indication that Jesus is Lord, that he's the boss, that when you understand who he is, and you are in a right relationship with him, that he is telling you how to live your life. And frankly, you're happy about it because his instructions are a whole lot better than what you'd have figured out on your own. What kind of relationship does the saved person have with Jesus? Are they peers? Are they equals? And the answer is no. No. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we often use to try to help people understand what it is to progress toward salvation, says, because if you confess with your mouth, that means it's out loud, other people can hear it. It's not something you just believe or you feel. It's something you're being public about. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, you say it, Lord. Your confession is, you know what? My whole attitude has changed. I used to be part of kind of an American way of thinking. This is where we are. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm going to decide what I do, when I do, how I do, and to whom I do it. And nobody is going to tell me what to do. I'm an adult now. I'm grown now. And this is the way it's going to be. And that whole disposition has now been replaced with, I'm so delighted and I'm so amazed that Jesus would have me. That I'm going to spend the rest of my life listening to him and trying to become the person that he wants me to be. To embrace the gospel, you can write this down if you want to, if you're taking notes. To embrace the gospel is to confess that the resurrected Jesus is Lord. And in fact, if you confess anything less than that, I'm concerned that you have not embraced the gospel. Sometimes it's good to find support for the truth of Scripture in some beautiful places. And so I want to take you to a couple of passages in the book of Revelation this morning. One place, chapter 17, verse 14, we're told, they, that is the enemies of God, they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. He'll have to be all of that to make us called and chosen and faithful. Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Who is that? That's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Since Jesus is Lord, the believer gladly receives commandments from Jesus. The particular commandment that we're talking about here is John 14:15, and it's going to be repeated in the next couple of verses. And it goes like this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, to be clear, if you listen to this verse, what you find is this: not that you and I keep commandments so we can have a relationship with God. That would be to reverse the order of the verse. Instead, the scripture says, if you have a relationship with God, if you actually do, and you're not fooling yourself, then you're in the business of listening to him and obeying him. It's interesting to me that even in the Ten Commandments, that salvation from God precedes the commandments. Go back and read that chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, before you have a single command, you have God saying, "I'm the Lord thy God who brought you out of slavery in the land of Egypt." So God says, "I'm the God who saved you, and on the basis of my being the God who saved you, now let me tell you how you need to relate to me. We already have a relationship. I've already come to your rescue. Now let me tell you how to relate to me." And this is what God says here. He says, if you love me, we're not peers, we're not equals, we're not equal in wisdom or power or strength or goodness or righteousness, we're not equals, but let me tell you how to relate to me. What is this new commandment that's also an old commandment? John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you," that is to the degree to which I have loved you, "that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's not new, this idea, not exactly. It's old in the sense that in Leviticus chapter 19, we are told, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's what the old covenant people of God were told to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the justification for that is, I'm the Lord. That's what I want you to do. But what we find out is that the commandment is given something of a new twist, because a certain neighbor is now given priority. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. You remember that parable? You know how he separates them? I won't rehearse the whole passage with you, but I'm just going to hit the high points. But there are two groups in judgment, and the one group in judgment, Jesus says, I got bad news for you guys. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick, and you didn't care for me. I was in prison, and you didn't come visit me. And they say, Jesus, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, can you imagine the gumption of somebody right in the middle of judgment tell Jesus he didn't know what he's talking about? But they do. They said, Jesus, that's absurd. Like, we never ever saw you thirsty or hungry or sick or naked or in prison. That was never happened. And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it not, listen to the whole verse, inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these my brethren, the old King James says, my brothers, you did it not to me. And then the flip side of the verse, when he is approving the righteous, he says, boy, I got good news for you guys, because you saw me thirsty and you gave me something to drink. You saw me hungry and you gave me something to eat. You saw me imprisoned and you went and visited me. You saw me sick and you cared for me. You saw me naked and you gave me clothing. And they say, Jesus, we're delighted that you're happy with us, but we do need to correct the record. Like, we never saw you thirsty, hungry, sick, imprisoned, naked. We never saw. Now, if we had, we'd have taken delight in helping you, but we never saw that. And we don't want to be lying to you here on Judgment Day. And Jesus says to them, no, I got good news. Every time that you cared for the least of these, my brethren, you cared for me. It's interesting. It isn't just random acts of kindness. That's not a bad thing, but that's not what this is. This is caring for other people who name the name of Jesus and they are persecuted for doing so. These conditions that have befallen them, they have befallen them because they're serving Jesus. Are you sure? Go back and read the text. Okay, John 21. This is the end of John's gospel. Simon Peter has denied Jesus three times. Simon Peter is anxious to prove that he in the future will be loyal to Jesus. He's anxious for Jesus to give him some big, tough, difficult task so he can show Jesus that he's up to the challenge. And Jesus, listen to the language and listen to his heart here. And I'm paraphrasing it, but for time's sake. But Simon Peter's saying to Jesus, Jesus, you just give me whatever it is that I need to do to show you that I love you and I'll do it. Listen to the text. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me all more than all these other disciples who are gathered here with me? You were anxious to make that claim earlier. Do you still want to make it? Well, he's embarrassed and ashamed because he denied Jesus three times. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. No more comparative business. He just says, Lord, I'm anxious to have an opportunity to show you just how much I love you. And Jesus says, okay. Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to them the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. There's something about if I want to demonstrate my love for Jesus, the best object for that, actually, since Jesus is not physically present on the earth, it's you. Look, I'm profoundly aware of the fact that I'm a sinner. I wish I could get away from that. But there is some glory in a text like this, both for me and for you. That means when I showed up at your surgery and had prayer with you before your surgery, I had prayer with Jesus. When you baked the cake and you took it to the family who was grieving, and they were believers in particular, you took a cake to Jesus. When you called and checked on your neighbor, they're followers of Jesus, difficult set of circumstances, and you cared for them. You assured them, you comforted them. You assured and comforted and cared for Jesus. Look, the truth is, in a church like ours, in every church, there are people with whom you're going to naturally gravitate and get along, and it's going to be quite easy to bless them. Man, I hope you do. Some of the others are going to be a little more prickly. But however they roll, when you bless a brother or sister in the Lord, when you care for them, when you minister to them, you have ministered to Jesus. When you did it unto the least of these, my brothers or sisters, when you did it not to the least of these, my brothers or my sisters. Simon Peter, you want to show me that you love me? Here you go. I'm getting ready to leave. I'm getting ready to ascend up in heaven. So any display of love that you thought you were going to show directly to me, that's going to be over. If you want to show me that you love me, here are my people. Here are the people who believe in me. You need to care for the congregation of the believing. Love them, tend them, feed them. Are you sure, Brother Ricky? Listen to Jesus from heaven at the conversion of Paul. Now, as he went on his way, that would be Saul, who's going to be Paul, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Me! By the way, there's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that Saul ever had an encounter in person with Jesus. We don't have record of that. If it did happen, it's not recorded. What the Bible makes explicitly clear is that Saul had gotten letters of authority from the leaders in Jerusalem to go to the various synagogues and find those Christians, the people who followed the way, and to persecute them, to drag them off to prison. But Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting those people that believe in me?" Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in case we miss it, in falling to the ground, and verse 5, "And he said to him, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" So he repeated it twice. Galatians chapter 6, in more affirmative fashion, the Bible says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Random acts of kindness, that's fine. We should do that. "And especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's pretty direct. John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down someone's life for his friends." That's what Jesus did for us. So what are we supposed to do for one another? "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Verse 17, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Matthew 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up and said, came up to him, Jesus, pardon me, with her sons, and kneeling before them, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom." She says, "Mama," she says, "I'm really proud of my sons and I think they ought to have the best places. Give them points of leadership. Give them authority. I want to be the mama of the great Christians." Some of you ladies are sympathetic to that, and I understand it. The fathers are not far behind you. But Jesus called them all his disciples, later in the chapter, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." We finished this thought back in 1 John, and we're almost there, and you've been faithful listening, so I want to wrap this up in a little bow. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. All of these scriptures are pointing to something. You and I, if we are followers of Jesus, we are supposed to be a tight-knit community of people who love and care for one another. And the world is supposed to watch, and they're supposed to say, "Man, when Jesus gets a hold of somebody, look what he does to them. And when Jesus gets a hold of a whole community of people, look what he does to them. Look how they love one another and care for one another and minister to one another." Why, you would think that they think they're ministering to Jesus himself by the way they do that. So on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever day it happens, and somebody says to you, "Okay, you went to church on Sunday?" "Yep." "What did the preacher say?" "Well, the preacher said," listen to me, "the preacher said to the church, love one another." It isn't that we're not going to love others. We are, and we will. But the priority is to love those who love Jesus. Because in so doing, Jesus said all the world would come to know that you are genuine followers of his, because the community of people who are his are going to love one another. Jesus, the original church growth strategist, told us this. How about let's take him at his word? So this afternoon, get your phone out. Not for Facebook. I know. Look and see who needs a phone call that's in your contact list. If there's a widow down the street, make sure she's shoveled out. Let's be God's people. Let's love one another. Let's care for one another. Let's serve one another. Not begrudgingly. I've never done this, but I could, based on what I preached this morning. I could come home and tell Josiah or tell Amy, "Well, I went and prayed with Jesus before his knee replacement." Some of you could have said, well, I just got off the phone with Jesus and I prayed with him. I took a cake to Jesus today. Boy, it puts a whole new twist on this, doesn't it? I've casually said, I don't want to pastor a church full of strangers. I still mean it. And that does mean that at some point you probably are going to have to forgive me because I'm a pretty good sinner. But I don't take it back. We're not supposed to be strangers. We're supposed to be loving one another, caring for one another, invested in one another's lives and families. What did the preacher say? The preacher said to the church, love one another. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy, your favor that you pour out on us. Undeserving, we most certainly are. Privileged, we most certainly are. Lord, there are some who perhaps the first part of this message was for them. They needed to hear that the Bible's message is about Jesus, and they need to respond to him for the first time. They need to say, I want to follow Jesus. He is Lord. He deserves to tell me how to live my life. Give them courage to respond to you in these moments in the way that they should. First privately in their hearts, and then when it's appropriately publicly in this service, getting out of their pew, coming forward, grabbing hold of my hand. Hey, Brother Ricky, I'm ready to tell the world I want to follow Jesus. Maybe there would be others who would want to unite with this church. They've sensed this morning a call to not casual relations, but deep and intensive, and they want to say yes to that. Lord, you do your work. Make that your call. Maybe there would be others who would say, Brother Ricky, I'm here and I listened attentively and I've worshiped, but I need a lot of help to figure out what it is that I need to do to take steps toward peace with God. I hope those folks will give me an opportunity to visit with them and answer whatever questions they would have. Lord, by your Spirit, redeem these moments. Make them holy and precious and sacred. As we sing, speak to our hearts. Let every person be tuned in and listening attentively. And say yes to your Holy Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.